Compass Finances God's Way presents Business God's Way, read by the author Howard Dayton. This lesson examines how to prepare, survive, and even thrive during a business crisis, and the importance of operating your business from an eternal perspective. Chapter 6, Finishing Well.
The signature line would be waiting at the bottom of the contract. Scribbling the name his parents had given him 52 years earlier would give him enough cash to have the freedom to do whatever he wanted. All he had to do the next day was sign. Then he could build the life of his dreams, more time with his wife and family, and options for each day that didn't start with a trip to the office at the crack of dawn. All he had to do was sign. Rogers Kirvin met with two of his friends who had sold their companies a few years earlier. Tomorrow was the day, Rogers told him. The trio met at a restaurant to celebrate the pending sale. It had been some time since they had seen each other, and Kirvin walked in expecting pats on the back. The first thing they told me was they had new wives, Kirvin recollected. I'd known one of them for 15 years, another for 7. Both of them cashed out to spend more time with their families. Over lunch, the conversation bounced around from their new homes to their skiing and golf, never landing on anything meaningful. Finally, Kirvin asked his friend of 15 years, who is also a follower of Christ, "Was this the best thing you ever did in your life?" His friend paused, shook his head in confusion, and said, "I don't know. I don't think so." 2 hours later, Kirvin walked out of the restaurant, terrified. These hard-working individuals had lost their zest for life. Their relationship with Christ was too immature to tolerate this change. In short, their character was not sufficiently developed. Godly character is the key to finishing well. When people ask Billy Graham how they can pray for him, he invariably responds, "Pray that I finish my life well and don't dishonor the Lord." He recognizes just how rare it is for people to remain faithful to the Lord and engaged in fulfilling their calling to the end. According to Dr. Howard Hendricks, of the 2,930 individuals mentioned in the Bible, we only know significant detail of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only 1/3 finished well. Of the 2/3 that did not finish well, most failed in the second half of their lives. Finishing well for those who are successful in business is especially challenging because of the options that money can buy. Many of these options can distract us from serving Christ. You know, in your journey with the Lord, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. What are you doing to become that 1 in 3 who reaches the finish line, still serving Christ? You will need spiritual discipline to have that strong finishing kick when you hit the tape at age 65, 75, 85, or whatever age God calls you home. You see, it's endurance that determines whether a person will finish strong. And endurance is the byproduct of godly character. The Christian life isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. Long races don't require speed. They require grit, determination, and finishing power. As Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us," listen to this, "and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." As you listen to these words, you may think it's already too late for you to finish well. Perhaps you've made some big bonehead mistakes. Many of those who finished well in the Bible were guilty of terrible decisions. Abraham lied. Moses committed murder. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Finishing well doesn't mean that you're going to finish with a perfect record, but it does mean learning from our mistakes, getting back on course, and pursuing Christ with our whole heart. We're to work hard in building the kingdom of God as long as we're physically and mentally able, despite any previous mistakes that we may have made. Paul, the murderous persecutor of the early church, said it this way in Philippians 2. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're also to finish strong despite our age. Aging is just a part of life. Age imposes certain limitations, but we need to embrace God's perspective. I love what John Quincy Adams said as he neared the end of his life and a friend asked how he was doing. The sixth president of the United States responded, "John Adams is doing well, quite well, but the house in which he lives is becoming quite dilapidated. It's tottering on its foundations. Time has nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. It's almost uninhabitable, and I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon, but he himself is quite well." The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." As we age, in 2 Corinthians 4, we're encouraged to concentrate on developing a closer relationship with the Lord. Here's what it says. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." George Fouché has mentored me for more than 3 decades. George and his wife Margene are in their 80s, and they're more in love with Christ and each other than they've ever been before. They continue to invest in the lives of others in their city and around the world. The Fouchés have adopted Psalm 92, verse 12, for this season of their life. It says, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green." I mean, just think about all those who have led enormously productive lives in their old age. While in their 80s, Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity, and Winston Churchill wrote his 4-volume book, A History of the English-Speaking Peoples. I'll never forget the time that a small group of us met with an 80-year-old who had influenced scores of men and women around the world for Christ. He told us of his sorrow because his wife of more than 50 years had just died. For years, he had been giving her round-the-clock care. And then he shared how the Lord had recently used him to lead a young girl to Christ. And as he spoke, we were just arrested by the joy that radiated from his face. When one of us asked him, "What are your aspirations in this season of your life?" he answered without one bit of hesitation, "To take another mountain for God, just as Caleb did." You know, old age is temporary, but it's the decisive lap in the grand race of life. To finish well, we need to invest our life to its fullest in serving Christ during our time on this earth. Starting from scratch, the three Scripture brothers built a highly respected real estate investment company in Central Florida. For 3 decades, Steve, Frank, and Michael operated their business squarely on the principles of the Bible: hard work, integrity, and no personal or business debt. And the business thrived. Then everything changed on June 25, 2008. Without warning, their largest partner committed suicide. Shockingly, over the next weeks that followed, they discovered he had embezzled and largely spent about $33 million from their partnerships. It was front page news, and the Scrimpsters were scrambling for survival. Their reputation was in tatters, and they were threatened with lawsuits from panicked investors. They needed to finish major half-completed apartment complexes owned by the defrauded partnerships. They decided to over-communicate with their investors and were completely transparent even when the news was bad. During one especially discouraging time, Steve's wife told him, "We started with nothing, and if we lose everything, at least we have each other, and more importantly, we still have Christ." Frank said about that time, "All we could do was wake up every morning and say to ourselves, today we're going to do the right thing no matter what. And we prayed that the Lord would honor our faithfulness and hard work, and the Lord has been gracious to do just that. Unexpectedly, two large insurance policies covering their development partner's life were assigned to them to pay back about 40% of the stolen money. Several projects were completed and sold to recover more of the money. Steve said, "We thought our partner was as committed to Jesus Christ and his way of doing business as we were. He joined us on mission trips and was very generous to his church and several ministries. He knew all the right words to give us confidence in his relationship with Christ." To date, about 3/4 of the money has been returned to the investors, and the Scripture Brothers remain committed to do all they can do to return every penny that was lost. Amazingly, their reputation is better today than before they learned of the embezzlement. A friend once told me, half in jest, "Everybody goes through a crisis. You're either just coming out of one, or you're in the middle of one, or you're just about to go into one. You just don't know it yet." You know, some challenges build slowly and can be anticipated. Others appear without warning. Some are resolved quickly. Others are chronic. Some reflect the consequences of our own actions. Others are completely beyond our control. Some crises impact an entire nation. Others are isolated to our business or to us as individuals. The loss of a key employee, a change in technology or your market, new competition, a worldwide financial crisis, or a host of other challenges can exert major pressure on us and our business. I like to call these challenges the storms of life. While some of the storms amount to little more than a blustery rain shower, others feel like a Category 5 hurricane. But please remember this one thing. No matter the crisis, you don't face it alone. Just put yourself in the sandals of a few of God's people in the Bible who faced terrifying Category 5 storms. Job, in just a few moments, lost his children, his financial resources, and finally his health. Joseph was sold into slavery and thrown into prison. Moses and the children of Israel faced annihilation by Egypt's powerful army in a cul-de-sac at the Red Sea. Daniel, well, he was tossed in the lion's den. Paul was beaten, stoned, and left for dead on his missionary journeys. I mean, look at the Bible. The list just goes on and on. And you know, although storms are often emotional, scary, and painful, if we maintain God's perspective, we can survive and even grow through those dark days. When facing a crisis, nothing is more important than knowing who God is, His love, His care, His control, and His power. Only the Bible reveals the true extent of God's involvement in our challenges. If we have an inadequate or warped view of God and His purposes, then we won't fully embrace and learn from our challenges. What's more, we'll forfeit the peace, contentment, and even joy that God makes available to us in the midst of the storm. God's very nature is summed up in 1 John 4, verse 8. It says, "God is love." God loves you and throughout your whole life remains intimately involved with you as an individual. I love what Psalm 139, starting in verse 17, tells us. "How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you're thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn towards me." In other words, the Creator of the universe is always thinking about you. John 15, verse 9 has to be one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Let that sink in for a moment. Just consider how much God the Father loves God the Son. They've existed in the closest possible relationship with a deep, unfathomable love for each other. And Jesus tells us that's how much He loves you. In any crisis, it's critical to be reminded of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. Why? Because it's so easy to become discouraged and lose hope. It's easy to forget God's love and care for you, especially when adversity first strikes, or goes on and on for what feels like an eternity. Jeremiah the prophet was completely discouraged. In Lamentations, he wrote this, "I remember my affliction and my wanderings, the bitterness. My soul is downcast within me." But then Jeremiah remembered the Lord, and here's what he said, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You know, it is so helpful to meditate on passages like that, and passages such as Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Now, here's what it says. God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Another great passage is from Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us." You know, I've discovered that even in a crisis, the Lord will do kind things that offer clear evidence of his care for us. Consider Joseph during his slavery in Genesis 39. Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him, so his master put him in charge of all that he owned. Later, while Joseph was in prison, here's what it says. "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." So even in the midst of challenges, God is always there displaying his love and concern for us. God is also ultimately in control of every event. Here's but a very small sampling of the passages that affirm his control. First from Psalm 115. "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Then from Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." And Luke 1 verse 37 adds, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Isaiah 45 verse 6 reveals that the Lord is in control even of difficult events. It says, "I am the Lord. There is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." It's so important to remember that God has a purpose for adversity. The Cecropia moth emerges from its cocoon only after a long, exhausting struggle to free itself. A young boy wanting to help the moth carefully slit the exterior of the cocoon. Soon it came out, but its wings were shriveled and never could function. What the boy didn't realize was that the moth's struggle to liberate itself from the cocoon was essential to the development of its wings and its ability to fly. And much like the cocoon of the moth, adversity has a part to play in our lives as well. God uses those difficult, sometimes heartbreaking times to mature us in Christ. James 1 verse 2 through 4 says it this way, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Did you catch that? Whenever we're going through a difficulty of any time, we're to consider it pure joy. And why? Because it can lead to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. God designs challenging circumstances for our ultimate benefit. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, the primary good that God works in our lives is to make us more like Christ. We see this same thought expressed in Hebrews 12. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, God makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what He wants us to become, and He also knows exactly what's necessary to produce that result in our lives. Alan Redpath captures this truth when he said, "There is nothing, no circumstances, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God, past Christ, right through to me. If it's come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to panic, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of who my Lord is." You know, Bev and I have endured and benefited from many storms, from the birth and death of a precious special needs child, to an unwanted career change, to Bev's double mastectomy, to her breast cancer spreading to her bones. Through the crucible of our pain and tears, many of the Bible's truths grew from some wispy theory into rock-solid reality. And although we would never want to repeat these experiences, we're incredibly grateful for how the Lord used them in our lives. Author Ron Dunn said, "If God subtracted one pain, one heartache, one disappointment from my life, I would be less the person that I am now, less the person God wants me to be, and my ministry would be less than He intends." Please don't miss this point. You and I need to recognize difficulties as opportunities to grow into the people the Lord wants us to be. In adversity, we learn things that we just couldn't learn any other way. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, easy for you to say, Howard. You have no idea what I've been through. Granted, that's true. But then I could say, you have no idea what we've been through during our business career and 42 years of marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus has stood with us in every crisis, every heartache, every difficult decision. Every one of those incidents, as painful as they were, brought us closer to Him and closer to each other. You can be comforted, knowing that your loving Heavenly Father is in absolute control of every circumstance that you will ever face, and He intends to use each one for a good purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says it well. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We need to view every crisis through the lens of God's love, faithfulness, and control. The Bible makes it really clear that God offers security only in Himself, not in business, not in money, not in a career, not in other people. External things offer the illusion of security, but the Lord alone can be fully trusted. Nahum 1 verse 7 says it this way, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Then Psalm 56 adds, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in You, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." You know, there are several things that we can do to survive and even grow when we find ourselves in the storm. I've been close to many people who are facing gut-wrenching financial storms, and the first question they usually ask me is, "How can I solve my problem?" Jesus answers that question this way in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. "Everyone who hears these words of mine," and here's the key, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Then listen to the description of the storm. "The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house." I mean, that storm came from every direction. The verse goes on to say, "Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." The key to solving your business and financial problems is learning and practicing God's way of handling money and operating a business. It's truly that simple. But knowing is only half of what you need. The other half is doing what you've learned. It may take a long time and a lot of effort to navigate the storm, but you'll know the basics of what you should do. James 1, verse 22 and 25 emphasizes the importance of applying what you've learned. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what they do." So I want to challenge you. Don't compromise or half-heartedly implement what the Lord has revealed to you about operating a business. As the James passage says, do what the word tells you so you'll be blessed in what you do. Part of what you've already learned is to be a generous giver. When facing a financial crisis, the tendency is to hold on tightly to what we have at the expense of our generosity. A passage in the book of Acts shows us a different way. In Acts 11, starting at verse 28, we read, "Agabus, who was a prophet, through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea." I mean, think about that. The Holy Spirit revealed that a severe famine was coming soon, and their first reaction was to get out their checkbooks. So don't allow a crisis to stop you from remaining generous. Now, you may not be able to give as much as you did previously, but still give. It's also important to quickly evaluate how the circumstances will impact your business and to make the necessary adjustments for any diminished income or increased expenses. And if you're married, don't forget to communicate. Tell your spouse your feelings and concerns. How important is this? Well, it's important enough to schedule time every day to share so that you can encourage each other. Bev and I have discovered that a crisis doesn't have to damage our marriage. In fact, it can be a catalyst to improve it. I'm fully persuaded God intends married couples to grow closer together during a crisis, rather than allowing the difficulties to damage their relationship. Now, without repeating the advice of seeking counsel, I want to emphasize the importance of not going it alone. It's almost impossible to make the wisest decisions in isolation in the midst of a crisis. Seek advice from people who've been through similar situations. You'll draw strength not only from their emotional support, but also from their experience. There are people all around you who have weathered similar storms, and you can gain from their knowledge, learning mistakes to avoid and resources to help. And don't forget to ask your church and friends to pray. It's their most powerful contribution. Robert Johnson built an extraordinarily successful construction business from scratch. He was extremely generous and enjoyed a wonderful reputation. And then came the crushing financial crisis of 2008, which crippled his business and pushed him to the brink of bankruptcy. I met with Robert, and he confided that in a crisis, the tendency is to look ahead and become overwhelmed with all the problems. We are to plan ahead, but for our mental and emotional health, we have to follow what Jesus told us in Matthew 6:34. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So live focused on today. And if the crisis becomes overwhelming, focus on one moment at a time in close fellowship with Christ. This is not to escape reality. Rather, it's a practical way to stay close to the only one who can help us through the challenge. One thing can be very, very damaging during a crisis: expectations. When we assume that the Lord will solve our problem in a certain way or by a certain time, we set ourselves up for disappointment and frustration. Somebody described patience as accepting a difficult situation, listen to this, without giving God a deadline for removing it. Remember, God's primary purpose in allowing a crisis in the first place is to conform you to Christ. He's at work in your life and knows exactly how long it will take to produce the results that he wants. The late Larry Biquette used to say with a smile, "God is seldom early, but he's never late." So be patient. Be careful not to set deadlines for the Lord. Work diligently to solve your own problems with the recognition that you need that moment-by-moment help and counsel from the Lord who loves you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is one of my favorite passages when facing a difficulty. Every phrase is just loaded with meaning. Here it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. On Monday, October 25, 1999, the news reported an unfolding story. Air Force jets followed a Learjet from Orlando, Florida, and were unable to communicate with its pilots. I learned later that two very close friends and accomplished businessmen, Robert Fraley and Van Arden, were on that Learjet as it carried them and golfer Payne Stewart to their deaths. One of the most critical principles for us to understand when operating a business and handling money is the reality of eternity. Robert and Van both lived with an eternal perspective. Robert had framed these words of St. Augustine in his workout area. Take care of your body as though you'll live forever. Take care of your soul as though you will die tomorrow. Because God loves us, He reveals that there is a heaven and a hell, that there is a coming judgment, and that He will grant eternal rewards. The Lord wants the very best for us, and for this reason, He motivates us to invest our lives, businesses, and finances in such a way that we can enjoy an intimate relationship with Him now and receive the greatest possible rewards in the life to come. Our failure to view our present life through the lens of eternity is one of the biggest hindrances to seeing our lives and businesses in their true light. Yet the Lord tells us that the reality of our eternal future should determine the character of our present lives, and that includes how we operate our businesses and use our money. People who don't know the Lord look at life as a brief interval that begins at birth and ends at death. Looking to the future, they see no further than their own lifespan, and they think, if this life is all there is, why deny myself anything? But those who know Christ have an entirely different perspective. We know that life is short. It's the preface, not the book. It's the preliminary, not the main event. Yet this brief testing period will determine much of our experience in heaven. Business consultants and financial planners try to persuade people to look down the road instead of just simply focusing on today. Don't think in terms of this year, they'll tell you. Think and plan for 30 years from now. Well, the wise person does indeed think ahead, but far more than 30 years ahead, more like 30 million years ahead. Someone once said, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever." Jesus said it this way in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The Bible often reminds us that life on earth is brief. Psalm 103 says, "God is mindful that we are but dust." David recognized this and sought to gain God's perspective on the brevity of life. In Psalm 38, he asked of the Lord, "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Everyone is but a breath, a mere phantom, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be." Moses realized that true wisdom flowed out of understanding that our lives are short. And with that in mind, in Psalm 90, he asked the Lord to help him number the days he had on earth. He said, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." So I want to encourage you, estimate the number of days that you have left on earth. If I live as long as my father, I have about 5,500 days left. And this has helped me become aware that I really need to invest my life, my time, my resources, and efforts that will count forever. Eternity, on the other hand, never ends. It is forever. Imagine a cable running through the room where you are now. To your right, The cable runs billions of light years all the way to the end of the universe. To your left, it runs to the other end of the universe. Now imagine that the cable to your left represents eternity past, and the cable to your right, eternity future. Now, place a very small mark on the cable right in front of you. That tiny mark represents your brief time on this earth. Now, because most people don't have an eternal perspective, they live as if the mark were all there is. They make mark choices. They manage mark businesses, live in mark houses, drive mark cars, wear mark clothes, and raise mark children. Devotional writer A.W. Tozier referred to eternity as the long tomorrow. It's the backdrop against which all the questions of life and our career and business must be answered. The Bible tells us several things about our identity and our role on earth. First, according to Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, representing Him on earth. Now, for a moment, imagine yourself as an ambassador working in a country that's generally hostile toward your own. Naturally, you want to learn about this new place, see the sights, become familiar with the people and culture. But suppose you eventually become so assimilated into this foreign country that you begin to regard it as your true home. Your allegiance wavers, and you gradually compromise your position as an ambassador, becoming increasingly ineffective in representing the best interest of your own country. You know, we must never become too much at home in this world, or we'll become ineffective in serving the cause of the kingdom we're here to represent. We are aliens, strangers, and pilgrims on earth. Peter wrote, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Another translation uses the words strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrims are unattached. They're travelers, not settlers, aware that the excessive accumulation of things can distract. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. Things can entrench us in this present world, acting as chains around our legs to keep us from moving in response to God. When our eyes are too focused on the visible, they'll be drawn away from the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pilgrims of faith look to the next world. They see their businesses and earthly possessions for what they really are, useful for kingdom purposes, but far too flimsy to bear the weight of trust. Thomas A. Kempis, the author of The Imitation of Christ, said it this way, let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire. You know, one thing that's really uncomfortable to think about is judgment. But because our Lord loves us so deeply, He wants us to realize what's going to happen to us in the future. And for this reason, in Acts 17, verse 31, God revealed to us that we will all be judged according to our deeds. It says, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. All of us should live each day with this awareness. God will judge us with total knowledge. Hebrews 4, verse 13 reminds us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God's knowledge is total. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. And as Ecclesiastes 12 says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or it's evil. So the Lord's judgment extends to what's hidden from people around us. Revelation 20 really teaches something that's very, very sobering. All those who do not know Christ will be judged and sent to an indescribably dreadful place. Here's what it says. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Each person was judged according to what they had done. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I was 28 years old when I started meeting with several young businessmen. It wasn't long before I was impressed by their business savvy. But far more than that, I was attracted to the quality of their lives. I didn't know what they had, but whatever it was, I wanted it. These men spoke openly of their faith in God. Now, I had grown up going to church, but the religion that I had seen modeled during those years meant nothing to me as an adult. I had concluded that it was only a fairy tale until a friend described how I could enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He explained several truths from the Bible I had never before understood. First, God loves me and wants a close relationship with each of us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Perhaps this example will help you understand his love. In the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, Great Britain had a runner named Derek Redmond who had dreamed all of his life of winning the gold medal in the 400-meter race. Well, as the gun sounded for the semifinals, Derek knew that he was running the race of his life. Then tragically, as he entered the backstretch, he felt this pain shoot up the back of his right leg. A torn hamstring sent him sprawling face down on the track. Instinctively, Derek struggled to his feet in excruciating pain and began hopping on one leg toward the finish line. Suddenly, a large man came bounding from the stands. Flinging aside security guards, he made his way onto the field and threw his arms around Derek. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. "Son, you don't have to do this," he said. "Yes, Dad, I do," Derek answered. "All right then," said the older man, "let's finish this together." And that's exactly what they did. With his son's head frequently buried in his father's shoulder, they made it to the end of the race as the crowd rose to its feet, weeping and cheering. Derek Redmond didn't win the Olympic gold medal, but he won something far more valuable. He walked away from the race with the memory of a father who was not only in the stands cheering, but who loved him too much to watch him suffer from a distance. A father who came down out of the stands and entered the race with him, staying beside him every step of the way. We also have a heavenly Father who watches us with eyes of love and affection. He's our Abba Father God, who cared too deeply to stay in heaven, looking down on us, watching us fall and fail. Instead, he came out of the stands and into our race in the person of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And he is committed to staying in this race with us until we have safely crossed the finish line. But unfortunately, there's a problem. We're separated from God. He is holy, which simply means he's perfect, and he can't have a relationship with anyone who's not also perfect. Well, I remember my friend asked if I'd ever sinned, done anything that would disqualify me from perfection. Many, many times, I admitted. He explained that every person has sinned, and the consequence of sin is separation from God. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But fortunately, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus told us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." My friend went on to explain that by faith, I could receive the free gift of a relationship with God. And frankly, the transaction appeared to be totally unfair. I'd learned in business that a transaction happened only when both sides are convinced they're getting more than they're giving up. But now I was being offered a relationship with God, and it was free. Ephesians 2, verses 9 and 10 explains, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I had only to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. And I did it. And as my friends will tell you, I'm a very practical person. If something doesn't work, I stop doing it. And I can tell you from more than 40 years of experience that a relationship with God works, and it's available to you through Jesus Christ. Nothing in life, nothing compares with knowing Christ personally. We can experience true peace, joy, and hope when we know Him. It's the only way that you can enjoy a truly successful business career. Now, if you want to know God, and you're not certain whether you have this relationship, I encourage you to receive Jesus Christ right now. Pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed. God, I need you. I'm sorry for my sin. I invite Jesus to come into my life as my Savior and Lord to make me the person that you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. You might have an enormously successful business and amass tremendous wealth, but without a relationship with Christ, it won't have any lasting value. But if you've asked Christ into your life, you've made the most important decision that anyone can ever make. I encourage you, find a local church that teaches the Bible, one where you can begin to learn what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, after those who know Christ die, they'll spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, an unimaginably wonderful place. But what we seldom consider is that the entry point to heaven is a judgment. Romans 14 teaches that all believers in Christ will give an account of their lives to the Lord. It says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so that each one of us will give an account to himself to God." Now, the result of this will be a gain or loss of eternal rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 through 15, we read, "Their work will be shown for what it is, because judgment day will bring it to light. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss." Now, our works are what we have done with our time, influence, talents, and resources. God's Word doesn't treat this judgment as some meaningless formality before we get on with the real business of heaven. Rather, Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought to light. So why should I operate a business and handle money God's way when it's so much fun to do whatever I please with them? After all, I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven anyway. Why not have the best of both worlds, this one and the one that's coming? Well, though few of us would actually be honest enough to use such language, these questions reflect a common attitude. But the prospect of eternal rewards for obedience is a neglected key to unlocking our motivation. Paul was motivated by the prospect of eternal rewards. He wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." You know, some think, I'll be in heaven, and that's all that matters. But it's not that simple. Paul wrote about the loss of reward being a terrible loss, and the receiving of rewards from Christ as a phenomenal gain. Here's something to think about. Not all Christians will have the same rewards in heaven. John Wesley said, "I value all things only by the price that they gain in eternity." God's kingdom was the reference point for him. He lived as he did, not because he didn't treasure things, but because he treasured the right things. We often miss something in missionary Jim Elliot's famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We often focus on Elliot's willingness to sacrifice, and so we should because he was a martyr, but we often overlook his motivation for gain. What separated him from many Christians was not that he didn't want treasure, but he wanted real treasure. Remember, the Lord loves you deeply, And because he wants the best for you throughout eternity, God has revealed that today's sacrifices and service for him will pay off forever. Remember this. Our daily choices determine what will happen to us in the future. What we do in this life and in our business is of eternal importance. Hebrews 9, verse 27 reveals that we only live once on this earth. It says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." There's just no such thing as reincarnation. Once our life on earth is over, we'll never have another chance to move the hand of God through prayer, to share Christ with a business associate who doesn't know the Savior, to give money to further God's kingdom, or to share with the needy. I loved playing Little League baseball as a young boy, and we played on this huge field that had these towering fences in the outfield. Years later, shortly after my father died, I spent the day walking around my old hometown, reminiscing, reflecting on his life. And then when I visited that baseball field, I was shocked. It was so small, I could actually step over the outfield fences. And while standing there, it struck me. Many of the things that seem so large and important to us today shrink to insignificance in just a few years. And when I'm face to face with Christ and look back on my life, I want to see that the things in which I invested my time, creativity, influence, and money are big things to Him. I don't want to squander my life on things that won't matter through eternity. What are the business choices facing you today? How does an internal perspective influence your decisions? Martin Luther said that his calendar consisted of only 2 days, today and that day, meaning the day that he would be face to face with Christ. May we invest all that we have, all that we are, today in light of that day. Now let's take a look at exit strategy. Dave Palmer had a dream to work with his son Adam in a business of their own and have Adam someday succeed him as CEO. Adam had graduated from college top of his class with a degree in computer science and began working for a huge software company. 5 years later, Dave began Palmer Software and his son joined him day one. Dave and the management team quickly recognized Adam's leadership potential. So for the first 10 years, they intentionally rotated him through every department in the company, from software development to sales and customer service. The next move was promoting him to VP of operations and inviting him to a seat on the board of directors. Adam played a significant role in the international expansion of the company and the development of software for handheld devices. And even more importantly, he successfully navigated the company through a crisis. Hard work and patience paid off. With the unanimous support of the board and leadership team, Dave fulfilled his lifetime vision and passed the CEO baton to his son. You know, sooner or later, all of us must execute an exit strategy from our businesses. You know, when it comes to succession, there are 4 options that we can consider: choosing a family member to lead the business, selecting a trusted employee or outside manager to lead the business, deciding on an outright sale of the business, or agreeing to merge with another business. Let's examine these 4 options. First, succession to a family member. The benefit of transferring the business to a family member is that the business stays in the family. The challenge of passing it along this way is that it stays in the family. You know, in the Bible, the parents usually bequeath businesses to their children. In Genesis 24, it reads, "The Lord has greatly blessed Abraham, so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and Abraham has given him all that he has." You know, growing up around the business, the younger generation can really understand its heritage and culture. However, too often the new leadership has not really been mentored. They don't really know the business or how to be an effective leader. Or perhaps the new leader just doesn't have the capacity to lead well. And then there are the challenges of a new family member leading the business while other members are either employees or passive owners. It's so easy for family relationships to become frayed or damaged. If you choose a family member to succeed you, it is imperative for the new leader to have the written responsibility and authority to lead. It's also really wise to seek counsel in this process from those who have experienced succession. And as difficult as it is to address this, should the chosen family member need to be terminated from the job, make sure you have the process in writing. If a family member is not available to assume leadership, the next possibility is succession to a person that you hire to manage the business. This decision, it's going to be one of the most important family decisions that you ever make, so don't do it hastily. If you've been grooming a current staff member for this role, you should already know their values, work habits, and leadership capacities. If no one on the staff can assume this role, you'll need to recruit somebody from the outside. So develop a very clear job description that contains all your expectations. Enter into a written agreement with any person that you choose, including the process of termination if they're not performing well or just end up not being suitable for the position. Once again, it's wise to seek advice from those who are experienced in this type of succession. The third strategy is to sell the business. And for a host of reasons, this may be wise. In many ways, this is the easiest path to take once the sale is consummated. Often the seller hopes that the new owner will maintain the values and the culture of the business and that faithful employees will be retained. However, in my experience, this is rarely the case. Now, the last way to exit the business is to merge with another business. The single biggest issue to decide is who has control. I mean, who really has control when it comes to making those tough decisions. It's also important to determine if, when, and for how much you can sell your interest in the merged company if you decide to do so in the future. One of the most important considerations of a merger is to make sure that the values and cultures of both organizations will be compatible with each other. Startups and entrepreneurs. Retirement is defined as withdrawal from an occupation, retreat from an active life. You know, our culture promotes the goal of retirement to pursue a life filled with leisure. But is this a biblical goal? In the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, Jesus strongly rebukes this notion of a life filled with leisure and ease. Here's what he says. The rich fool will say to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." Numbers 8:24 is the only reference to retirement in the Bible, and it applied specifically to the Levites working in the tabernacle. So consider this. While people are physically and mentally capable, there is no scriptural basis for retiring and becoming unproductive. The concept of putting an older and able person out to pasture just doesn't fly when you compare it to what God's Word says. Don't let age stop you from finishing the work that God has called you to accomplish. He'll provide you the necessary strength and mental clarity. However, the Bible does imply that the type or intensity of labor may change as we grow older, a shifting of the gears to a less demanding pace to become more of an elder at the gate. During this season of life, we can use the experience and wisdom that we've gained over a lifetime. And if we have enough income to meet our needs apart from our business or job, we may choose to leave work in order to invest more time in serving others. Carefully listen to what Peter said toward the end of his life in 2 Peter, verse 1. "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by the way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Well, do the words "stir you up" and "diligent" give even the slightest hint of retirement? No, they communicate an active life. Greg dropped out of college after his freshman year and started a business. And when he was in his mid-40s, he enrolled in what became the Compass Small Group Study while he was in the midst of selling his business to a Fortune 500 company. For 25 years, he had shouldered the responsibility and stress of building his company without really having sufficient capital. His objective was to sell out and live a more relaxed life with plenty of time for playing golf. But during the study, Greg discovered that the Lord discouraged retirement, so he began praying for the Lord to show him what he should do. I'll never forget the radiant look on his face when he came to class and announced what he sensed God wanted him to do. Build businesses so by the time he died, they could be giving $1 million a day away to the work of Christ. Now, I don't know if Greg's going to achieve this God-given dream, but this much I do know, that he is engaged like never before in an exciting walk of faith with Christ. He is having a massive influence on the hundreds of employees that work for him, and he's funding ministries around the world that serve needy women and children. So I have a question for you. What's your God-given dream? What's your calling? Is it something that's beyond your capabilities? Well, guess what? God delights in stretching us out of our comfort zone by asking us to attempt something that is doomed to failure unless he pulls it off. Well, if you're not certain of God's calling, I encourage you to pray. Ask him to make it clear. I want all of us to echo what the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 20, verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Well, thank you for listening to Business God's Way. I pray that it will help you in business, but far more than that, I hope it's helped you grow even closer to Jesus Christ.
For more information about the ministry of Compass, Finances God's Way, or any of our other biblical resources, please visit us online at compassone.org.